Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 26? And we are going to read the whole of the chapter, 1 to 35, Genesis 26, verses 1 to 35. If you are a visitor among us, we encourage you to follow the reading in the Bible. You'll find it in the rack in front of you, and to keep the Bible passage open before you for the preaching of God's Word. Now there was a famine in the land beside the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Still in this land, stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. Through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he called it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of your servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal adviser, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly, but the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Thus far again, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may the Holy Spirit indeed bless its message, both in reading and in the exposition of it to us this morning. Now we are continuing the series through the book of Genesis, as many of you are aware, this great book of beginnings that in so many ways is the key to the understanding of much else in the Bible as God's plan of redemption for his people steadily unfolds. And last Sunday, you remember, we were considering the powerful message and events of the second half of chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, the birth of the twin boys to Rebekah and Isaac, after that long 20-year wait when Rebekah, remember, was barren. The twin boys we saw in the womb and the twin boys we saw in the world. The one who set out to please the Lord, even though it was in a stumbling manner, and the other who simply set out to please himself. And so the two boys were quickly marked as young men who were destined for very different destinies indeed. Now this morning we've arrived at Genesis chapter 26, and it's the only chapter in the book of Genesis that is solely devoted to the life of Isaac, the second of the great patriarchs following Abraham. In Abraham's case, no less than 12 chapters were devoted to his life and his ministry. And in the case of Jacob, the illustrious son of Isaac, no less than 10 chapters are devoted to him. But in the case of Isaac, only one chapter is given over entirely to Isaac's life, even though Isaac lived longer than either his father Abraham or his son Jacob. He lived 180 years altogether. Now, it seems as though these years of Isaac's life were, for the most part, very ordinary kinds of years. And we are told, in essence, very little, it seems, about them in chapter 26. And I reminded you of the words of that great commentator on the book of Genesis, Griffith Thomas, who said that Isaac was the ordinary son of an extraordinary father, and he was the ordinary father of a very extraordinary son. And there's a great deal of truth in that observation. Because, you see, whenever Isaac is mentioned in Genesis, it's mostly as the backdrop to someone else's life. In chapter 24, for instance, he's mentioned as the backdrop to Rebekah's birth of the twin sons after the long period of waiting. Or in chapter 27, he's mentioned as the backdrop to giving the blessing to the two sons, but the two sons really are there in the foreground. And almost everything, incidentally, that Isaac does in chapter 26 is a repetition of what his father Abraham had already done. And whereas Abraham was a giant of a man, it seems, Isaac could not have been more different. He was a very plain man. He was a very ordinary kind of man. And you might read the whole of chapter 26, as we did this morning, and there's nothing very striking about it at all. In fact, I remember a child's picture book, a Bible picture book, when I first became a Christian in my early teen years. And there was a picture on the front of that Bible storybook, and it showed Isaac as a curly-headed little boy watching his mother baking bread. Very ordinary. But, beloved, in the Lord this morning, the message of chapter 26 is precisely how an ordinary sinner can become an extraordinary servant of God in the end. And Isaac, you remember, for all his ordinariness, is mentioned in the great galaxy of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And that's what we're going to look at together this morning. How an ordinary sinner can become quite an extraordinary servant of God, even though he seems to live a very ordinary kind of life and pilgrimage. Now, there's three things I want you to notice from chapter 26 with me this morning. First of all, there's Isaac's inconsistent walk in verses 1 through 11. Now, there was a famine in the land, we read in verse 1, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So the chapter begins, you notice, by describing a very real stress point in the life of this patriarch, Isaac. And the stress point was famine conditions, you notice. Now the writer tells us that this had already happened in the life of his father, Abraham. In fact, it had happened twice. Once when Abraham went down into Egypt for relief in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and later when Abraham did exactly what his son Isaac was now doing, he went into the land of the Philistines also in the time of famine to seek relief there as well. But the famine, you see, was beginning to bite upon the land, and it was beginning to be disastrous for all the flocks and herds that Isaac had grazing on the pastures as they became dried up and there was no rain, and even the wells began to run dry, we assume. So Isaac said to himself, I need to go down to the land of the Philistines because there's water there. And so he journeyed southeast to what we call today in the modern world the Gaza Strip on the border between Israel and Egypt. And evidently he had plans to go even further into Egypt itself as Abraham had done once. And he was only prevented from doing so, you notice in verse 2 through verse 5. By God suddenly appearing to his servant. Now there are two things we should notice, you see, about this inconsistent walk of Isaac with which his pilgrim path began in this chapter. And the first is, he needed to be redirected by the Word of God, as we need so often to be redirected by the Word of God. That's the message of the heart, you see, of verses 2 through 5. And this first part of the account of Isaac's progress as a believer through the world is not very encouraging, is it? He was hightailing it out of the land of promise that God had said to Abraham, I will give this land to your descendants. He was hightailing it out of the land of promise without any word from God as to what he should do, and making a temporary stop in the land of the Philistines on his way into Egypt. And there, somewhere in what is now the modern Gaza Strip, God had to intervene and arrest his servant's flight and say to him, in effect, Isaac, don't go any further than this. Stay where you are, because only there will I bless you and fulfill my promise to give you the land and to give you many descendants and to multiply you as the stars of heaven. My future, the Lord says, my future for you lies here, not there. As he reiterated the great covenant that he had given to Abraham, Isaac's father. And you notice there in verses 2 to 5 that five times over Abraham's obedience is mentioned, reminding Isaac of the necessity of his obedience to God's word. Because the Lord said, Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements and my commands and my decrees and my laws. So you see, what is happening is that Isaac's attention is being redirected from the situation in which he is in, with all its pressure of famine, to see that he is about to make a devastatingly wrong move. And he is being redirected by God's word that came to him in some way that we are not told, in a vision or a dream, we assume. He's being redirected by the word of God. Now, my friend, that says something to you and to me this morning. All of us have our stress points, don't we? They may not be famine, and usually it's not famine in this land of plenty, but it might be your job. And you're making a job change. I know at least one member here this morning who's under that kind of stress. Or it might be about your future, or it might be about your family. It might be about a great many things that are your particular stress point at this time, as you are faced with problems without and pressures within. And you have the temptation that Isaac had to take things into your own hands. No, my friend. Isaac was taught how important it was at all times, and especially at the times of crisis, to be occupied with God in His Word. What does He want me to do? What does He say about my situation? And you know, as we journey through this world faced with problems and pressures, we must be taught, as Isaac was taught, that all our steps, beloved, need to be ordered by the Lord. We must not take things into our own hands. We must be guided by the Word of God that today is not given to us in visions and dreams anymore, but in the written Bible that we all possess. And if we will not go that way, we will certainly make a wrong move, as Isaac was about to do. Redirection by the Word of God. Now, the second lesson, you see, he learned in his inconsistent pilgrimage and walk was this, that he needed to trust God more, verses 6 through 11. Isaac did obey God's word. Look at verse 6. He stayed there in Gerar. He didn't go any further down to Egypt. He was obedient. But as we say in Scotland, he made an awful tam leg of his obedience. That is to say, he made a real mess of it. Why? Well, you look at verses 6 through 11. The people in Gerar were certainly not believing people. They didn't know about the true God. They were pagans and idol worshippers. They weren't Canaanites, incidentally, even though they lived in the land of Canaan. They were immigrants who had started coming in from the islands of Crete and Cyprus, and they were known as Philistines, and they'd begun to settle in that area that later became known as the land of the Philistines, or Philistia. And they were much more sophisticated, you see, than the Canaanites, and Isaac, who was really a roving Bedouin living in tents. They had stone houses. We know that from archaeological research. They had modern agricultural implements that were made not of wood, but of iron. They had iron weapons. They were sophisticated. They were a technological society, you see, in terms of that day. And it seems as though Isaac felt intimidated and overawed by the Philistines. So when they began to ask him about Rebekah, his wife, he covered himself with a lie, because he was afraid that if he told them the truth, she's my wife, and remember, she was over 40 at this time and still a very beautiful woman, perhaps she was 60. If I say she's my wife, they'll kill me and take her. So I'll say she's my sister, to protect himself. Now, of course, it was really absurd when he had a sovereign God to protect him, and it was morally wrong. It always is to tell a lie. And moreover, it was quite unnecessary if you look at verse 7, because he lived there a long time and he wasn't being molested. And God would have looked after him, but in the end, of course, he was found out. But he was under stress, and he acted foolishly, as some of us do when we're under stress. And it revealed the real problem, you see, that he needed not only redirection by God's word, he needed to learn to trust God in this situation more than he was willing to do. And he made instead a carnal and a very hasty decision, as his father had done years before. How often the sins of the fathers, incidentally, are seen in their children, alas, and with the same disastrous results. He was found out. He forgot himself one day. He was there in the street or in his tent, and he was caressing his wife, as husbands may do to their wives on occasion. And he was seen, and it was reported to the king Abimelech, and his whole deception was suddenly exposed. And the king, this pagan man, chastised Isaac, the believer, and said, "Your lie was unfair to all of us. It exposed all of us to temptation. It may have been a protection for you, but it was a provocation for us." And it was so unnecessary, because you see, God's hand was on the situation anyway. And in verse 11 you read that the king made a decree that anyone who touches either this man or his wife will be subject to death. Now, beloved, lies always hurt other people. And in the end, they hurt ourselves most of all. And Isaac's real problem is that he didn't need to resort to that subterfuge and deception and lying. What he needed was stronger faith in the sovereign God, and his problem in the end was lack of faith. He'd forgotten the truth that you and I know in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of trouble. Now, believer, do you need to lean on the Lord more and trust him more this morning? Have you learned this great lesson? Or do you, like Isaac, resort to the carnal way in certain circumstances, which is opposite to the spiritual way? You want to organize things just in case, you say, God isn't quite sure how to deal with this difficult situation. So I'll take it into my own hands. Now, believer, it's not easy to trust the Lord. Don't think it is. Don't believe anyone who says to you, it's easy to trust the Lord. Often we can't see the way ahead. Isaac couldn't. We can see just the next step, or the step after that. And it's like being in a dark night and going through a strange forest, and you've got a guide leading you, and it's pitch black around you, and you don't know your way. And he says, "Now trust me, I know the way through this forest." But you say, "I can see eyes peering out of the trees, and animals are making sounds in the bushes nearby. I can't go on, I can't do this." And he says, "Trust me, I know the way." Now, we often can't see the way ahead for more than a step or two, but the only way for the believer, beloved, the ordinary believer, to become an extraordinary servant of God, as Isaac in a sense did in the end and is mentioned in Hebrews 11, the only way is redirection from God's word and a firmer trust in him in every circumstance. It's the only answer to an inconsistent walk. Do you notice, secondly, there is Isaac's increasing wealth in verses 12 through 22. Now, in a sense, you know, there's nothing more surprising as you come to this second section of the chapter, verses 12 to 22, than to find what meets your gaze here. Why? Well, Isaac has just distrusted the Lord and been disobedient, and his deception has caught up with him. And yet, the Lord has been merciful. He's intervened. He saved Isaac, who was standing literally on the edge of a cliff and about to tumble down. And not only so, you read in verse 12, but God begins to bless this disobedient servant of his and give him lands and crops and multiply his animals, so that even the Philistines in the end are filled with envy as they see the great prosperity of this servant of God. Now, we would expect something very different, wouldn't we? See, if someone has displeased us, our first thought is, oh, discipline that person, punish them, give them their due. But so often the Lord meets his people and their failures with tender mercies and the very opposite of what it seems they really deserve. But I want you to notice that these blessings, people of God, do not come alone in Isaac's life. And they never come alone. But they always come accompanied by something else. What is it? Verses 12 to 22. Well, it's persecution and difficulty. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ's words to the disciples when they said, Master, we have left houses and lands and children and families for you. What shall we have in your kingdom? And he said, there is no one who has left houses and kindred and lands for my sake, but will receive a thousandfold in this life with persecutions. And we must never forget it. Because it leads, you see, to the second great feature of Isaac's progress as a pilgrim and believer through this world. That the ordinary believer, you see, must expect opposition and persecution. That's the second message about this very ordinary believer. Now look at it. Isaac certainly became rich. Everything he did prospered. Isn't that wonderful? He planted grain in verse 12. Do you catch the implication of that? You see, Isaac wasn't a grain farmer. He wasn't what we call today an arable farmer. He was a herdsman. His wealth walked around on four hoofs. He kept cattle and sheep and so on. He had no experience of planting and cropping. But when he did in verse 12, and it was unusual for him to do this, because he usually wasn't in one place long enough to do it, it brought forth an hundredfold, 10,000% profit on his investment because God blessed him. Did he raise cattle in verse 14? His herds multiplied wonderfully to the point where the Philistines began to envy him. The King James Version says in its quaint language in verse 13, he waxed great, he went forward, he grew until he became very great. And the blessing of God rested upon him in an abundant way until his wealth was simply overwhelming. Now, isn't that a nice situation to be in? I know I wish I were in that situation in many ways, and I'm sure you do. But look you, Isaac not only became rich, he became resented. Verse 14 at the end through verse 22, all that happened to him, described in much more detail than in the way that God blessed him, incidentally. The Philistines envied him, so all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up and filled them with earth, and then, to crown it all, Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. In other words, get out of our land. Here it comes. Persecution, opposition. Our Lord said, houses and lands and possessions with persecutions. Now you see, God's blessings, congregation, are always accompanied with problems, because if they were not, our faith would not grow, and if those irritants were not present, you see, we would settle down all too easily in this world and forget that we are pilgrims like Isaac, looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the Philistines were the source of the resentment. They envied Isaac. They didn't attack him openly, but they sabotaged his water supply. You know, there's nothing much new in the world, really, is there? You watch the modern westerns on your television screen, and the new settler moves in near the great cattle baron's territory, or on it, and he sends out his band of thugs to destroy the settler's water supply. Well, it's in the Bible, you see. There's nothing new under the sun. And three times over, Isaac's water supply is cut off in these verses in an attempt to drive him further and further up the valley of Gerar until finally he's disappeared over the horizon out of sight and they've got rid of him. And they're moved with envy to resist all that was represented in their land by Abraham before Isaac and by Isaac now. Does that sound familiar in our society today? Isn't that what the non-Christian world is always trying to do with the Christian's testimony? There's nothing new in that either. The Father and the Son, in their gracious ministry of witnessing to the true God and providing wells of water in a thirsty land, are opposed by their enemies until finally they're asked to leave the land altogether. Incidentally, it was bad faith on part of the Philistines because they'd entered into a covenant with Abraham 100 years before when he had dwelt temporarily among them that they would not enter into strife with Abraham nor with his cattlemen. And now they were effectively tearing the treaty up. Look at verse 19. The well Ethek was found and dug by Isaac. And it was an artesian well, as we would call it. It was a well of flowing water, living water. Yet it became known as the quarrel well. That's what the Hebrew word means. And Isaac left it for the Philistines and moved on up the valley. He didn't try to defend his rights. Verse 21, the well that he discovered in the second place was Sitna, the hatred well in Hebrew. They quarreled over that too. And Isaac simply and quietly moved on again. And then in verse 22, as he moved still further away up the valley of Gerar, until the herdsmen of Gerar would no longer follow him, the new well he dug was called Rehoboth, which means in Hebrew, the well of ample room. Now do you see the application of all this? Three times he was severely persecuted, his water supply sabotaged and cut off. Why? Because he was enduring persecution for righteousness' sake. God was blessing him in such a way that his witness could not be ignored among this idol-worshipping people. And Isaac was painfully learning the lesson we all need to learn. The ordinary believer must expect opposition and difficulty and persecution. These old stories reveal to us that human nature, in all its fallenness, has not changed one whit over all the running centuries. The world always fights and opposes the representative of the Lord. It always contests against the church. Satan will always find some instrument here or there or somewhere to attack the believer. And you see, Isaac had no court of appeal to go to in that land. There was no lands claims tribunal to which he could present his rights. There was no compensation board that would say to him, Isaac, these wells were dug by you, they belong to you, here is some compensation for the wrong you've suffered. And he had to learn to bear his loss and rejection by these deliberative and calculated actions of hatred that were designed to embarrass the servant of God and get rid of him. And you notice, this wasn't because Isaac was angular in his personality or difficult to get along with and brought persecution on himself. We can do that, you know. We've no right then to expect God's blessing or his upholding. But it was because Isaac stood in the place of God's appointing and had become obedient. He wasn't going down to Egypt anymore. He was making his tracks back, you see, to the promised land again. And in it all, Isaac took it patiently. You see, there's no retaliation there. He just moved on and on and on again till he was clear of all the bitterness and hatred at last at Rehoboth, the well of ample room. And he just said nothing. And he just did nothing. And so he was learning how the ordinary believer is to take suffering by turning the other cheek, that he might become the extraordinary saint in the end. How do you see the application of this, believer, this morning? Are you a new Christian here in this congregation? Your situation at work is not going to be easy for you. You're going to be like Isaac. And you need to realize, as he did, that the second lesson of being an effective pilgrim in this world is that you will suffer opposition and often be in the place when you cannot retaliate and should not retaliate. And like Isaac, you may be opposed simply because God is blessing you and your light is shining in a place where it can be seen. It's not covered over by something else and hidden. But your neighborhood doesn't like it. And they'll persecute you on account of it. And every true believer, I tell you this morning, must go through repeated testings and refinings. And Peter tells us of this in his first letter, do you recall, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice in all these blessings of the gospel that have come into your life, though, he says, and this is so significant, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through the manifold trials and testings, that the proof of your faith might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think it's something strange that is happening to you, he says further on. You should expect this because it's part of a normal Christian pilgrimage. So you see, first of all, there's Isaac's inconsistent walk. And then secondly, there's Isaac's increasing wealth. And then thirdly, as the passage ends, and look at these verses as you have your Bible open, in verses 23 to 33, there's Isaac's incisive witness. From there, we read in verse 23, he went up to Beersheba. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And then comes the visit that he never expected, that we'll speak about in a moment. Well, have you seen the progress of this ordinary believer with me this morning? He was shown the need of God's word to redirect him. He was shown the need of stronger trust in the Lord in all the crisis points of his life. He was shown the need to face opposition without retaliating. And now he learns, you see, the third lesson of becoming an extraordinary pilgrim, and that is that he is to be an incisive witness in the end to unbelievers. Well, as he refused to retaliate and moves on, his servants, we read in these verses, discover an oasis. It's the one that Abraham had first found 100 years before, and named Beersheba, the well of the oath, where God appeared to him and reconfirmed again the great promise that the land would be his and he would have countless descendants to follow him. Well, you see, when Isaac now was back in that territory again and on the edge of the promised land, that very night, the writer says, the Lord came close to Isaac and appeared to him and spoke to him about that same covenant that he'd given to his father Abraham. And you look at the words of God's revealing himself to his servant. There's the Lord's person. I am the God of your father Abraham. I don't change, the Lord is saying. There is the protection he gives Isaac. Fear not. There is the presence that Isaac is assured will be his. I am with you, the Lord says. There is the promise that he gives to Isaac. I will bless you and multiply you. The Lord's person, the Lord's protection, the Lord's presence, the Lord's promise. You look at that and you say, what more could Isaac want? And he built an altar there. And he lived in peace, perhaps for a number of years, and enjoyed the great prosperity that God had given him. He knew the meaning of what Paul said in the letter to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. As he settled there in that little oasis, in the midst of the desert that was Beersheba with its palm trees and its wells and its water and its green grass. And then an extraordinary event, do you notice, happened. Out of the desert haze one day, he saw the dust arising as a cavalcade approached his camp and a delegation arrived at Isaac's camp that he could never have dreamed in this world he would see. Verse 26, it was a king. It was evidently his secretary of state, as we would say today. It was his minister of defense. And imagine Isaac's amazement at the arrival of this delegation. His pulse rate must have suddenly increased as he rose up from the door of his tent and he recognizes the faces that he thought he had left behind and in a sense he never wanted to see again. Because the last time the king had embarrassed him, you remember, and discovered his lying and his deceit and sent him out of the land. And yet here he was, in the presence of this top-level delegation of the Philistines from Gera who'd come to him in peace. What could it mean? And no doubt Isaac treated them with Bedouin hospitality as they arrived there and provided water to wash their dusty feet and water for their camels. And later on we read he provided the great feast. But he was puzzled, no doubt, about the purpose of their visit. And with typical Eastern etiquette, only gradually would they unfold the purpose of their visit to him. And they said, "We've come to make a treaty of peace with you, Isaac." "But," he said, "why have you come to me now when you were so hostile to me before you sent me away?" And probably the delegation was embarrassed because they had to confess, you see, and we read this, "We saw clearly the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, a treaty of peace." And it was agreed upon there, and a great feast was spread by Isaac, and an oath was sworn, and the next day, we read, the visitors left, and Isaac's erstwhile enemies had suddenly become his friends. Because his life, after all, had the characteristic of being an incisive witness in spite of his inconsistent walk and in view of his increasing wealth. Now it's the third lesson we read as I finish this morning of Isaac's progress as a believer through this world, how a very ordinary believer can have an effective testimony. Are you an ordinary believer this morning? Isaac's life, as I reminded you, was very ordinary. Nothing very outstanding in this chapter, is there? Most of it was already done by his great father, Abraham, who was truly extraordinary. But that night, I'm sure, as Isaac stood under the desert sky with its myriad of twinkling stars, and he thought about that extraordinary visit of the top-level delegation, the king and his minister of defense and his secretary of state, visiting him there in the middle of the desert in Beersheba. He thought under the countless shimmering stars of the desert sky that God was a faithful God who would keep his promises and already had done so. And he said, "Thank you, Lord, that you have protected me and guided me and blessed me and held me back from danger and showered this great blessing upon me as well, so that even my enemies know that there is a true God in the world. And they want to be my friends out of reverence for you." Dear believer, this morning, you may be very ordinary, but your life can have that kind of testimony as well. And what an effective testimony it really can be. Well, in conclusion, let me say this morning. This is God's purpose still, you know, to make out of ordinary Christians extraordinary saints. And we need to remember, too, that we are pilgrims through this world, that we are looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it's through the trial of our faith and our labors in this world that sometimes seem to be forfeited, and still God is able to give us back some of the fruits of things we've lost. It's through His timely help and intervention and encouragements. It's through His eventual reward for our tenacity in following the pilgrim way that He will reveal Himself to us and strengthen us and engage us more and more to be His faithful servants and His extraordinary saints in the end. Because what we've been speaking about this morning, what we've been reading about, you see, is just the Old Testament account of the modern Christian's pilgrimage through the world still.